So tonight we're going to hear a message, not from me, but I'll be reading it. It's from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and his text for this message was Luke chapter 1, verse 37, which is contained in our reading this evening, which says, after Mary asks, how can these things be? And God says, or the angel says, for nothing will be impossible with God. And so that's the text that Lloyd-Jones was focusing on as he preached this message. He titled the message, The Wonder of the Gospel. And I thought, I selected it. It's in a series of messages that he preached when he was quite young, early in his ministry. And they were sort of collected as evangelistic messages. So proclaiming the gospel in a simple way, it's always good for us to be reminded of the fundamental truths of the gospel. And so tonight we're going to be looking at the wonder of the gospel. And I thought, because of the text that it's focusing on, there's some things that are concerning the coming of Christ into this world, which is a good thing to focus on this time of year. So here's Lloyd-Jones. The New Testament, in describing the effects and results produced by the gospel and its preaching upon true believers, will be found to do so invariably in terms of what it calls the heart of man. In other words, the Bible constantly states that the one and only true response to the gospel is one which involves the whole personality and the entire being. For in the Bible, the heart, the very depth and centre of one's soul, expresses what man truly is. And this truth is brought out in a number of different ways, both in our Lord's own teaching and the subsequent teaching of his inspired apostles. They are always warning us against a partial response and against the danger of persuading ourselves on insufficient evidence that we are Christians. And the test we are to apply is this test of a complete and entire response. We're warned that to believe certain things is not sufficient in and of itself. And to believe in God and in the deity of Christ does not of itself prove a man to be a Christian. For the very devils believe all these things and are in a sense perfectly orthodox if the statement is merely intellectual. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not preached merely to produce a response in the brain and in the intellect. Yet, on the other hand, the gospel is not something which merely produces a response and a reaction in the realm of the feelings. How often are we given pictures of people who seem to feel things profoundly, but those feelings led to nothing? Who can forget the picture of the seed that fell onto the stony ground, or the account we have of those people who followed our Lord up to a point and then went back when the doctrine became what they regarded as hard? Who can forget the son pictured in our Lord's parable, who, when he was asked by his father to go into the vineyard to work, at once responded and said, I go, sir, but then actually did not go. No, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not meant to appeal merely to the feelings and to produce certain emotional results and nothing more. It is meant to go deeper, to include the will also, and to affect the life and the conduct. But again, it is made equally plain and clear that the gospel is not merely meant to produce a response in the will and to lead to a certain type of life and living, for we are constantly warned against mere external rectitude, the leaven of the Pharisees and the awful danger of asceticism, or what Paul calls will worship. And on we could go, showing how the New Testament in its teaching warns us against trying to shut up or confine the effects of the gospel to but one part of our makeup or personality. Its case always is that the gospel is to affect and to include the entire man, mind, feelings and sensibilities, will, indeed everything we are and that we possess. We are told that unless we can say that we have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine delivered to us, we have no right to regard ourselves as Christians. Romans 6:17. A Christian is not one who only believes certain things, or only feels and experiences certain things, or only does certain things. The Christian believes, feels,
and does. His response is entire and complete. Every part of him has been moved and affected. Nothing remains as it was before. His whole being is changed. And with the writer of the hymn, he says, "Let my whole soul an offering be to my Redeemer's praise." Or with the psalmist, he sings, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." Psalm 103, verse 1. Such is the New Testament account of the effect of the gospel. Such is its description of the true Christian. And what we find thus enunciated in the teaching, we find abundantly proved and demonstrated in the illustrations which are to be found everywhere in it, and subsequently in the history of the Christian church. Look at these New Testament saints. Start right away at the very beginning, in this first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. What has been the effect of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ upon all who had recognized him? For that answer, turn to the first two chapters of this gospel. Could anything be further removed from the speculative arguments and disputations of the man who is only a philosopher and who regards feeling and emotion as vulgar because they are the opposite of philosophic calmness and poise of mind, and of that impartiality and of control of which he likes to boast? Could anything be so essentially different from the vapid, enervating and sickly emotionalism and sentimentalism with its fleshly riot of the senses than the noble, elevated, soul-stirring and stimulating songs which we find here and which cause us to desire to rise to our feet and to be up and doing? Or could anything provide such a contrast to the mechanical correctitude and legal righteousness of those who regard the gospel merely as an ethical code or a new social outlook? Look at them. Read them again and again. Why, even before our Lord was actually born, his mother Mary, filled with the Holy Ghost, poured out from the depths of her soul those blessed words which we call the Magnificat, commencing with the words, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour." Luke 1, 46 and 47. Likewise, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, he broke forth into the famous Benedictus, beginning with the words, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." Luke 1, 68. No one can surely forget the Gloria in Excelsis of the angels heard by the shepherds, nor in turn the way in which we are told that the shepherds themselves, having seen the babe in the manger, returned glorifying and praising God. Luke 2:20. And lastly, consider also the Nunc Dimittis, sung by the aged Simeon, as he stood and looked at the face of the Son of God, who was lying helplessly as a little babe in his arms. Luke 2:29. What are the characteristics of all these songs and hymns? As we have already indicated, they clearly come from the depth of the soul, and what they express is gratitude, wonder, and adoration. That is the response produced by Jesus Christ even when he was a babe. And as we follow his story right through, we find it to be continually the same, both during the days of his earthly ministry and afterwards. Look at the different people who fall at his feet and worship him. Listen to them as they praise God for what they have seen and heard. Read the writings of the various apostles and observe how they constantly break forth into praise, wonder, and adoration. Indeed, there is nothing which is quite so typical and characteristic of the writings of the Apostle Paul as the way in which he constantly interrupts his theme and his argument with a hymn of praise to God as he contemplates the great salvation wrought in Jesus Christ. And the same is true of all the others and of all the saints that have lived ever since. In other words, it is abundantly plain and clear from a mere superficial study of the history of the Christian church that a Christian is one whose whole being has been moved and affected by the gospel. Of course he has believed certain things. Of course he has felt certain things. Of course he has given up his sins and has been doing his uttermost to live a new and better life. But above all else, he is one who, like these people at the very beginning, desires to praise God and to magnify his holy name with his whole soul and being. That, surely, therefore, is the test we must apply to ourselves here tonight. Does the thought of Christmas urge you to praise God? Has the coming of Jesus Christ into this world moved you to your very depths? Do you feel that he has made all the difference and that without him you would be lost? Have you ever thanked God for him with your whole being? But let us ask and consider the question as to why the gospel produces this effect upon all true Christians. What is it about this great salvation which is offered to all that leads always, invariably, to wonder, love, and praise? The answer is suggested by the text which we have taken, and which is really the key to the understanding, not only of these first two chapters of Luke's gospel, but also the key to understanding all of the amazing and stupendous things which have happened as a result of the coming of the Son of God into this sinful world of time. And in considering this, we shall see clearly why it is that many today who call themselves Christians and whose lives are often above reproach fail at that crucial test which we have already been considering. The first truth is this, that salvation is entirely of God. There is nothing which is quite so extraordinary in connection with the whole question of religion as the way in which men and women who persuade themselves that they believe and accept the gospel, at the same time often deny this obvious truth. Throughout the centuries, man has tried to attribute to man that which is so clearly attributable to God. And the tendency is still the same today. Salvation is often conceived in terms of what men think and of what men do. It is perfectly astonishing to note how people are often able to write and talk about salvation without mentioning anything, any sort of activity on the part of God. All the emphasis seems to be on what we have to do and what we have to think. Never has human effort and human power and human organization been so highly praised. God is pictured merely as a goal, or as one who passively waits and watches us and is ready to reward us for all our wonderful efforts and achievements. The whole conception of salvation is that it is something which man has to win and work out for himself by study and research, by quest and investigation, and by living up to some certain definite standards. Man is active, God is passive. Not only is this believed, but what is even more astonishing is it is gloried in and regarded as being greatly superior to that old and true view which ascribes salvation entirely to God. And yet, the moment one begins to study the matter in the Bible itself, nothing is so plain and clear as the fact that salvation is entirely of God. And that what has led all the, and that's what has led all the saints to praise him and to lord and magnify his name. For after all, if salvation is just something that we earn, there is not any incentive to praise if we merely get our wages and deserts. It is rather irrational to sing the Magnificat and the Nunc Dimittis. No, you can only explain these inspired songs that we find in Luke chapter 1 and 2 and all the other great anthems of praise in all the ages on one hypothesis, and that is the one reached here. Namely, that salvation is entirely the result of something that is done by God. How shall this be? Asks Mary when she is informed by the angel of the promise. The thing is impossible, she says. Here is the answer. With God, nothing shall be impossible. As if the angel turned to her and said, Ah, Mary, you are still thinking in the old terms and in the old human way. What I am announcing to you is quite different. God is going to act now. Humanly speaking, you are right, but this is not to be human. It is to be divine. God is going to break into the world. The The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. No, no. The story of salvation is not the story of God waiting for us to do something, waiting for us to repent and to turn to Him and to do good works. Neither is it the story of God responding to what we have done and rewarding us by pardoning us and forgiving us. All that would be wonderful, but it is nothing in comparison with the story which the Bible reveals. Here, we find not a passive God, but an active God. Not a God who is merely ready to receive us, but a God who actually goes after us and seeks for us. Not a God who can be persuaded by our lives and actions into forgiving us, but a God whose love is so great that He actually forgives us, not only doing that, but also persuading us to be forgiven, whose mercy is so boundless that He's not only ready to be reconciled to us, but actually Himself so deals with us as to reconcile us to Himself. With God, nothing shall be impossible. It is God who does everything. This is the story of the whole Bible. Look at it right from the very beginning to the end. It is not so much the history of people as it is the history of God's dealings with His people. It is He who chose Abraham even when he was a pagan. It is He who made glorious promises to them and opened his eyes to the glorious future. All Abraham did and had to do was to believe in Him and obey Him. God made the first move, and God continued to move. Watch Him as He manipulates Isaac and Jacob and founds the nation of Israel. Is anyone so foolish as to try to say that the children of Israel became what they were as a result of their own efforts? Did they arrive at their own knowledge and as a result of their own efforts? Their own research and investigation and their own holy lives? Look at the record. Their habits and practices were previously those of the people who lived around them and about them, unless indeed they were actually worse. All they ever did was to sin and to wander away from God. How were they preserved? How do you account for their history? There can only be but one answer. It is God. He went after them. He fed them and clothed them. He protected them and led them. He conquered their enemies and rescued them and restored them. All the knowledge that they had of Him was not the result of their efforts to find Him, but His revelation of Himself to them. It was God who gave the law. It was God who raised and inspired the prophets. The whole of the Old Testament is but the history of the attempts of the Israelites to foil the purposes of God and to resist His holy will. And if this is clear in the Old Testament, how much more clearly does it shine out in the New? Look at the first chapter of Luke's Gospel. Who spoke to Zechariah and prepared John the Baptist as a forerunner? How did Jesus Christ come into this world? How was He able to speak as He did and to perform those miracles? Look at the history. Consider the facts, and above all, consider our Lord's own answers to the questions. It is all of God. Why? John the Baptist cannot be explained in mere human terms, quite apart from Jesus Christ Himself. Just when this old world reached its lowest point of sin and decadence, when all seemed most hopeless, an angel appeared to Zechariah in the temple and spoke to him. And that marks a turning point in the entire history of the world and of the human race. That was the beginning, and it was God who began it all. Listen to the words of Jesus Christ as He says repeatedly that the Father has sent Him, and that all He does and all He says are but the result of the Father's will and the Father's desire. Nothing is so astonishing as the way in which He persistently attributes everything to God. It was God who sent His Son to work out the great salvation. It was God who sustained Him. It was God who raised Him from the dead. It was God who gave to Him the whole world in its care and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Even the church is the church of God, and those who are truly members of it have been drawn by the power of God. All is of God. And that is why the saints have always praised and magnified his holy name. Many of them have been trying to climb up to heaven. They had constructed their ladders with rung after rung of good thoughts and noble actions, pious hopes and good deeds. But the highest rung was inevitably short of the heavenly goal. They had done all and could do no more. They had exhausted all their efforts and expended all their reserves. They looked down in despair and crashed to the ground. Then, suddenly, they, like Jacob of old, became conscious of the fact that there was a ladder hanging in front of them, not erected from the earth, but suspended from heaven. There waiting for them, constructed without their knowing it, the cross of Jesus Christ. And they began to sing, "As to the holy patriarch, that wondrous dream was given, so seems my Saviour's cross to me, a ladder up to heaven." Yes, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Yes, God commands his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. To realize what that means, so far as we can realize it, is to be a Christian. It is also to praise God with your whole being. For think of it, the God you and I have defied, the God we have ignored and disobeyed, not only has not damned and destroyed us, but actually has sent his only begotten Son to die for us and to redeem us. The way of salvation, the way to heaven, is open tonight, and wonder of wonders, it was made by God himself. Yes, let us join Zechariah in saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." The second truth about this great salvation, of which we are reminded here, is that it is essentially supernatural and miraculous. Those who are unaware of or refuse to believe what we have said already obviously fail to appreciate this point also, and generally oppose it with violence. And yet, there is nothing which is so glorious about the entire scheme, nothing which has so moved the saints to sing God's praises. Whichever way you look at it, or from whatsoever angle, the marvel and the wonder of it all shine out all the more gloriously. The salvation, which we are offered in the gospel, far from being the result of man's efforts and endeavours, far from being a human and an earthly product, is essentially divine and supernatural. Let us look at this in two different ways. Let us regard it, first of all, from the standpoint of the way in which it is worked out. Nothing is so clear as the supernatural, the miraculous element. The very birth of the forerunner, John the Baptist, was in itself a miracle. On human grounds, the thing was an utter and an entire impossibility. The course of nature was superseded, even in the case of the herald of the gospel. But in the case of our Lord himself, this was still more obvious. His birth was a miracle. The only alternative, really, is unthinkable. He simply cannot be explained in human terms. He is unique. He stands alone. Then, look at his life. These are the only possible comments. No man ever spoke like him. We never saw it on this wise before. And as for his miracles and marvels and mighty deeds, they just proclaim him to be the Son of God, as he repeatedly said. He had power over the wind and the sea, and over all manner of devils and diseases, and could even command the grave to yield up the dead. All his works have the stamp of God and are supernatural. Never was anything like it seen before. But most astonishing of all was his own resurrection on the morning of the third day, after the crucifixion and that cruel death. Then the appearings to the disciples and the people and the final ascension into heaven. It is all the extreme opposite of human effort and endeavour and achievement. It is unusual. It is new. It is miraculous. It is divine. It introduces an entirely new order. It cuts right across everything that has gone before. But this miraculous and supernatural aspect is seen quite as clearly when we consider the way in which this salvation, which had been so wrought in Christ, is linked up to man. Look at what happened at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Can the apostles really be explained in human terms? They constantly deny that themselves, and they attributed it all to the Lord Jesus. And they astonish and amaze the authorities in Jerusalem. For what puzzled them was that these unlearned and ignorant men, such as Peter and John, should be so bold and should be capable of such mighty deeds. We are told that they marvelled. And indeed it is not surprising, for we have but to compare and contrast these men as we find them in the book of Acts and in their own epistles with what we read of them in the Gospels, to see at once that they are utterly and entirely different. Suddenly they are transformed and filled with power. There is no physical miracle in the New Testament that is in any way more remarkable than the change in these men. It is not the result of what they had done, but of what God had done to them. And as they look at themselves, they feel that there is nothing to do but to praise him and to go on praising him. Had you realized that the gospel was like that? Had you realized that it offers a superlative salvation, which means that you'll not only be forgiven and pardoned and shown a new way of life, which is to be lived, but that above and beyond all that, it offers you a new birth and a new nature, a new life within you with all of its power. That is the life of God himself. Ah, the misery and the poverty of those who fail to see that salvation is supernatural and who continue wearily and uselessly to trust in their own efforts and endeavours. Is it not surprising that they never produce great hymns and anthems of praise? For how can one sing in a state of bondage? How can one shout one's hallelujahs when face to face with an impossible task in an impossible world? No. Before we can sing, we must have life and power, vigour and abandon, victory and conquest. And that is precisely what is offered to us in the gospel. In the words of John Calvin, the Son of God became the Son of Man in order that the sons of men might become the sons of God. It is possible for us tonight, as a result, not merely to become a better man, but to become an entirely new man. Ah, you may admire the life of Jesus Christ and feel that his words and works were wonderful. You may shed tears as you think of him as the babe born in that manger, or as you watch him at the end, forsaken of all and crucified. You may feel a great desire to follow him and to imitate him and his life, but you will never feel your whole soul and entire being going out to God in gratitude, wonder, and adoration until you are conscious of the fact that he died for you and until you have experienced his life and power flooding your own, changing it and transforming it, infusing power into it, turning your defeats into victories and liberating you from the power of sin. And that is offered to us tonight in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there are probably many who, face to face with all this, are saying to themselves, as Mary said of old, how can these things be? Which reminds us of the third principle, namely, that salvation, being of God, is therefore supernatural. It is something which cannot be achieved by man, but also cannot be understood or fully comprehended by us. Indeed, I could have gone further, and I could have said quite definitively that this great salvation which is offered to us by God is to the natural man something which is inherently incredible. Our standards of judgment are earthly and human. We are accustomed to see things of the flesh and of sense. Our categories are limited and finite. We are born into a certain order of events and into a world which believes wholeheartedly in itself and in its own powers. Salvation, as far as we can see it, in every department of life, depends upon willpower grit, determination, and hard work. It is the realist who succeeds. The man who, as we say, faces the facts and who suffers from no illusions. It is surprising, therefore, that when confronted by the whole gospel scheme of salvation, we, like Mary at the beginning, should ask, how can these things be? Ah, it has been said all along, not only by Mary, but also by that learned man Nicodemus, who, when our Lord spoke to him about the rebirth, said precisely the same thing. And also by the Greeks, who put it into stronger terms, saying that the preaching of the cross is folly. It is still being said by thousands tonight who say that they will not believe a thing unless they can understand it, and who inevitably cannot understand the gospel. For who can understand it? Who can understand the virgin birth and the incarnation of the Lord Jesus? Who can understand the miracles and the mighty deeds? Who can understand the cross and the death and the whole question of the atonement? Who can fathom the power and the mystery of the resurrection and the person of the Holy Spirit? Who can understand the mechanism of the new birth and the new life with all the promise of a new beginning and all things being made new? It is baffling. It is staggering. It is so unlike all we have known and have thought and have felt. How can these things be? Are they really possible? Can it really happen? Such are our reactions. Such are our feelings. We are confronted by something that our minds cannot grasp, and that even intellectuals cannot span. We are face to face with the infinite and the eternal. And there, we only have two alternatives. We can either refuse to believe because we do not understand, and reject because we cannot explain, or we can imitate the example of Mary, who, though she did not understand, and although she could not see, when told that it was of God, and that with him nothing shall be impossible, submitted and accepted, and yielded a ready acceptance and obedience, saying, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." Luke 1:38. And that this then is the question for us tonight. I do not ask us to try to understand these things, for no one can. I just ask us to accept them and to yield to them. The gospel in the first place, does not ask us to do anything. It does not even demand an understanding or a great intellect. Let me say a word more on that last point, for it is indeed the most glorious of all. In our logical sequence, we would put it thus, that in view of the fact that salvation is of God, that it is therefore supernatural, and although we cannot understand it, it holds out a hope for us all. For with God, nothing is impossible. It is our only hope. It is the only way. It is the only gospel, the only really good news. It is the one thing that enables me to stand in this pulpit and to preach with confidence and assurance. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and not merely an indication of how men can save themselves. It is God's work, and because it is his work, it is possible for all and can be offered to all. Were salvation something human and natural, it would be impossible for all. Yes, even for those who talk about it in that way. For it is one thing to talk, and it is a very different thing to live and act. It is all very well to use idealistic phrases and to talk beautifully about love and to consider exalted ethical standards and to talk glibly about applying the principles of the gospel to the problems of life. But the question is, can they be applied? Do those who talk thus apply them in their own lives? Can they do so? And can all this teaching be applied to the world? Look at the world today, in spite of all this teaching. And what has such teaching to offer the failures, the broken and the maimed in life, and those who have lost the willpower as well as their character? Oh, how I thank God that salvation is something which he gives to us, for which we can all receive. Oh, how I thank God that salvation is something which he gives to us. For we can all receive a gift, can we not? The weakest as well as the strongest. There is literally hope for all. How shall this be? Asked Mary. Nothing shall be impossible with God, came the answer. And in due time, Christ Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The impossible happened. And oh, the hundreds and thousands of cases in which that was repeated during his earthly ministry. Which are the cases that the people and the disciples take to him? Oh, always the most hopeless. Always the ones which had baffled and defeated everyone else and all their powers. The born blind, the deaf, the paralyzed, yes, even the dead. The hopeless of the hopeless, the most helpless of the helpless. Can Jesus do anything for them? How can these things be? Can it really happen? Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Matthew 11:4-5. Yes, it happened. There was no limit to his power. The most desperate case was no more difficult than any other. For that with God, nothing shall be impossible. Is that so? Is that really true? Surely there is a mistake. For one afternoon, he is to be seen hanging upon a cross, utterly helpless. And the people standing nearby say, others he saved, himself he cannot save. So mighty in life, apparently conquered by death. Nothing impossible? And there, dying, yes, dead and buried in a grave. But wait. He bursts asunder the bands of death and rises from the grave. Even death could not hold him. He has conquered all. Yes, again I say, with God nothing shall be impossible. But how does that affect us? Asks someone. Well, I'm here to tell you that whatever your problem, however great your need, it is the same for all who ask. The gospel just asks you to submit to God, for God to forgive you, to pardon you, to cleanse you, to fill you with a new life by believing that he sent his only begotten Son into the world to live and die and rise again in order to make all that possible. How can these things be? With God, nothing shall be impossible. Amen.